4. And Jesus answered and said to them, his disciples, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. And then he says here, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. You notice he said, do not be troubled. That's very important to remember that. We'll be discussing that later in the message as well, and at the very end as well. Well, Jesus continued his prophetic discourse by telling his followers this in verse 7, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. The Greek word for earthquake is seismos, like you heard that word before, describing the way earthquakes are measured. And that's basically defined as a commotion and as a shaking. While the word in Scripture refers to shaking violently, it's also used in one passage in the New Testament regarding a storm or tempest on the sea. That's from Matthew 8, verse 24. But let's notice something about this particular passage. It does not say that there will be an increase in earthquakes. You know, we hear that all the time. Well, earthquakes are increasing. It simply says earthquakes in various places. In this regard, the National Earthquake Information Center of the U.S. Geological Survey is often asked if there are more earthquakes today than in the past. Although their earthquake registry shows an increase in recorded earthquakes in recent years, this is not because there are more earthquakes taking place. Rather, this is because there are more and better seismic instruments that are being used today. And they are able to record smaller earthquakes, which formerly could not be measured. According to the agency's long-term record since 1900, it goes way back, approximately 20,000 earthquakes occur each year, and about 16 of those are major earthquakes, which equals about 55 earthquakes a day. So you have small ones and large ones, over about 55 a day. You wouldn't even think that that's possible, but 55 a day across the earth. In addition, literally millions of earthquakes are estimated to take place every year, and yet they're too weak to be recorded. So that's why for us to say there are more earthquakes now than there ever were, well, it can't really be true because there's been so many earthquakes, and annually that's what their estimate is, about a million a year. However, as world population continues to rise, especially as more and more people are crowding into large megacities of 10 million or more, seismologists are concerned that the larger magnitude earthquakes could actually become more destructive. And this is because even though earthquakes themselves don't kill people, buildings do. Buildings fall. Those who aren't constructed to earthquake standards, resistance standards, like California, they have been, and also Alaska, they have earthquake standards that have been instituted for many, many years now, and they can stand up to major earthquakes, unlike in the past. So that really helps in the death and injury count. But as these earthquakes continue around the world, especially in areas that don't have those standards, many people can be killed. Plus, these temblors can create tsunamis. You know, you heard about the tsunami just about a week ago now in Indonesia, which killed, I think, 400 or 500 people. The tsunami just comes in, and you have no warning about that. They had a warning system, which hadn't been in operation since 2012, sadly. So these people probably died needlessly because of that. Of course, that was that devastating earthquake off the coast of Japan in March 2011 killed many thousands of people as well. That tsunami was just amazing. So while there's no indication of increased earthquake activity, the potential for greater devastation caused by large magnitude quakes in these major population centers actually may apply to Christ's warning about earthquakes in various places because of the damage that they can do and the death that they can bring about. Now let's move on directly to the sixth seal of Revelation, since there are no scriptural passages, as I mentioned, during the fifth seal, which is, of course, the tribulation. And if you have your handout, you can see that where we're moving to that. That's why I think it's important to have a chronology like that, so when you hear of an event taking place, you can go to that and actually see where it fits in end time prophecy. The sixth seal, it's all about the heavenly signs and a great earthquake. As we read in part one of this message, the Apostle John wrote about the events that he witnessed in a startling prophetic dream, a vision, regarding this sixth seal. Let's review what John wrote. He says here in Revelation 6, verse 12, "I looked when he, Jesus, opened the sixth seal. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." Think about that. It's important to remember that as well. We'll come back to that shortly here. Verse 15, it continues, John's vision. He said, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man," all people, in other words, whether you're rich or poor, you're slave, you're free, all people, it says here, "hid themselves in the caves of the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand?'" Well, that's talking about the seventh seal that's coming, God's wrath. Remember, the fifth seal is about Satan's wrath. The seventh seal is about God's wrath. So, this is the first of a number of earthquakes taking place throughout the sixth and seventh seal. And as we just read in verse 12, Jesus opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. When we consider this particular trembler, it appears to be incredibly massive and geologically far-reaching. Consider this too, that this colossal earthquake could be combined with volcanic eruptions, since verse 12 goes on to state that the sun became black as sackcloth of hair and the moon became like blood. Since volcanoes can often release massive quantities of ash particles and volcanic gases into the air, it's certainly possible that this occurrence could reduce sunlight and moonlight from reaching various areas of the earth for very lengthy periods. Even though this will be a massive earthquake, it does not appear to take to compare in intensity and the destructive power to the one that will take place in the approaching seventh seal. So what you see is an increasing number of events that are trying to coming along faster and more close together, and more difficult, more powerful as prophecy marches on. So this what's happening in the sixth seal here, like I said, it's not as, I mean, it's a far-reaching earthquake, but it's not as massive as the seventh seal. But what it is like a warning shot from God, I think. Warning people to repent. And the whole purpose of a lot of this is to get people's attention. And it really gets your attention. Remember, it really got our attention when we went through that earthquake in 1987. So that this is to get people's attention, to make them think, make them, hey, it's time to repent. I got to get back to God. Now let's move on to the seventh seal. This is where many of these events take place. The seventh seal. It's also called the Day of the Lord. It's also described as the seven trumpets. So what is this seventh and final seal all about? Well, again, it's a dramatic and graphic description of God's righteous wrath on a richly deserved, I guess, for what they've done, punishment upon a lawless, defiant humankind. And let's recall from part one of this message, and as you can see on your handout, if you have it there, that this seventh seal is comprised of seven trumpets. Now, we don't have time to go through each one of these. You can read that on your handout, and it's a good study to go through sometime. The prophet Isaiah gave an alarming and fearsome preview of the coming events of the seven trumpets, which is, as I mentioned, also is described as the day of the Lord. This is the day of God's wrath. Let's read about that here in Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. He's warning people. Cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger. Why? To lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. This is what is going to happen. He's predicting this. He's telling people this is what's on the horizon. I will punish the world for its evil. Let me back up here. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Look what's ahead for the world. It goes on, I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. That means there is going to be a tremendous amount of death that's going to take place. A lot of it has already taken place during the fifth seal and during, even prior to that, during the four horsemen period. Millions of people will die. And it's a sad thing, but that's what we're reading about. Go on to verse 13 now. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place. This word earth here, it's a Hebrew word, ertes, E-R-T-E-S. It means lands, territories, the world, and the earth. This is not a limited local event taking place in the Middle East. Not at all. This is a world-shaking event that's going to take place. And then the word moved, and the earth will move. What does this word move mean? It's from the Hebrew word rash, R-A-A-S-H. It means to quake, to shake, to toss, to rage, to tremble. I mean, this is a massive event that's going to take place. And then it's the word, this phrase, out of her place. This is actually from the Hebrew makon, M-A-Q-O-N. And it's out of her place. It means position, sight, space. I talked to a gentleman in the church years ago, and he said he thinks that the whole earth will be moved out of its orbit to a certain degree because of the events taking place. Not only just earthquakes, but you have nuclear detonations going off. You have meteorite impacts that are taking place. Asteroid, perhaps. Move it out of its place. So again, this is not a localized event. This is a worldwide event that's going to take place. So great punishments are coming during this seventh seal. They're going to be directed against the world, and especially against, as we just read, the evil people, those who are unrepentant, the violent leaders. And it's their brutal, merciless armies that are going to be marching all over the world, killing, destroying. And God is not happy with this at all. He's going to take his great power to himself in that seventh seal. Isaiah goes on to write, he says in Isaiah 34, verse 2, it's from the New Living Translation, he says, "For the Lord is enraged against the nations. His fury is against all their armies. He will completely destroy them, dooming them to slaughter." God has, he's the creator, and he's the only one that can take life. And he's going to do that. He's going to stop these armies, because if he doesn't stop, there would be nothing left of the earth. No human being, no living thing would be alive unless he came in and stopped all this. So human society will never have previously seen or felt the awesome display of divine supernatural power that's going to come from their very creator. No human being has ever seen what's coming. So let's see what happens when Christ begins to act, as the Apostle John sees in a very spectacular vision about the seventh seal. Now, Christ is going to act. He's going to open this seventh seal. Revelation 8, verse 1. "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Now, wait a minute. What in the world is that? And I attribute this to something that happened when I was a young man. And perhaps others of you had this happen. You hear about a storm coming, and the wind is just picking up. It's getting windier and windier. The trees are bent over, leaves are flying, dust and dirt in the air, and it's just violent. I remember seeing this several times when I was a kid up in Wisconsin. Then all of a sudden, everything goes dark. I mean, just silent. No birds sing, can't hear anything. And then all of a sudden, here comes the rain, and it just comes down in buckets and buckets and buckets. I kind of attribute it like God saying, okay, here it comes. This is a warning to you. Verse 2, "And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he had given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints." Do we just hear that in the sermonette? Prayer is like incense going up to God. Why are the saints praying? Because they see what's coming. They know what's on the horizon. And they are praying like they never prayed before. And that's why we need to know, we need, as we heard in the sermonette, not to take that sermonette lightly, but to pray now and really know how to pray and not wait until, well, I'll get to that. It doesn't work that way. Let me read verse 3 again. "Then the angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne," right up to heaven. "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." So the seventh trumpet hasn't sounded. It's just like an opening word to this, what's coming. What happens next? What does John vividly witness in this shocking prophetic vision? Here in verse 5, "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from their altar and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake." So the seven angels that had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So you have these events taking place, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake, an introduction to the seven trumpets. So Isaiah's and John's words are like powerful admonitions to people to humble themselves before God. Time to do it now. He's warning them. This storm is coming. Don't wait. Humble yourself. Come to me. Repent. Because those seven trumpet chastisements are coming, and you can be protected from them. So as you can see on the handout, these first six trumpet punishments are going to be incredibly terrifying, powerful, devastating, unbelievably so. Since no earthquake activity is described in the first five trumpets, let's now move on to the sixth trumpet. Let's notice on your handout that the tail end of the sixth trumpet, also described as the second woe, which is just prior to Christ's second coming at the beginning of the seventh trumpet, something vitally important takes place at the very tail end of this sixth trumpet. What is it? You can read it on your handout. It is that God will allow his two witnesses who had preached faithfully in Jerusalem for the previous 3.5 years, he's going to allow them to be killed by the forces of the beast right there in Jerusalem. Let's read about this. Revelation 11, verse 7. Then when the two witnesses, finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt. We're talking about Jerusalem here, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their bodies to be put into graves. So they'll lay dead in the streets of Jerusalem for that 3.5 day period. Let's move on to verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So the people looked at these two witnesses as oppressors. They were preaching the gospel. They were warning people to repent, encouraging them to repent. And of course, they had power to bring miraculous events to get people's attention as well. What incredible event happens next? It's really interesting. Let's read here in verse 11. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Can you imagine that? These guys dead 3.5 days, and then all of a sudden they probably have cameras on them worldwide. They're watching all this. They stand on their feet. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, these are the people hearing this. They heard this loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud. They're physically resurrected. They're ascending up into heaven in a cloud. They're not spiritual beings or anything like that at that time. And their enemies saw them. Imagine that these events are going to take place. And then what does it tell us here in verse 13? In the same hour, there was a great earthquake. And 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. That's a lot of people to be killed in an earthquake. And look at this, what it says next. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now remember that, the rest were afraid and gave glory to God in heaven. Goes on, it says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly, and it's going to be bad. So what did we just learn in verses 13 to 14? Let's read it once again. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So how much damage, injury, and death could be expected by an earthquake in Israel? The Israel that we know is in the Middle East right now. It's very intriguing that just this past summer, about 6 months ago, on July 9th, an article was posted in the Jerusalem in the Jerusalem Post, it's their main newspaper over there, entitled "Emergency Meeting to be Held on Earthquake Preparedness." It stated the following, and they're looking back a couple years at a report. It says a 2016 report by Israel's Foreign Affairs and Defense Committee's Home Front Readiness Subcommittee found that if Israel were to be struck by a 7.5 magnitude earthquake, an estimated 7,000 people would be killed, another 8,600 injured, and 377,000 expected to be left homeless. In addition to buildings being destroyed, the damage to critical infrastructure such as electricity, water, and communication is expected to be great. So it's interesting that this article estimates that 7,000 people could die in an earthquake in Israel. And the scripture that we just read about in Revelation 11, verse 13, uses that same figure. Now, is this a coincidence? I'm not saying this is prophetic or anything like that, but it's just interesting to think about. So let's return now to the event involving the two witnesses in the earthquake that happened shortly after that, within an hour of that, the Bible says. Take a look at some interesting considerations on that. Let's move on to describe what happens during the seventh trumpet. We'll come back to this, but let's move on to the seventh trumpet. So then the seventh angel blows his trumpet and announces the most magnificent event to take place in all of human history, which, of course, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation 11, verse 15 says this, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned.'" As I mentioned before, God takes his power. He's not going to tolerate any more of this rebellion. He's going to take charge. Verse 18, "The nations were angry." Oh, yeah. "And your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints," that's you, "and those who fear your name, both small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." God is coming to this earth. He's going to bring the hammer down on those who are evil and wicked people, those who are unrepentant. Verse 19, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail." So this awesome event, of course, has been anticipated for generation upon generation of God's faithful people, including us here today. Let's notice the various references to this earthquake activity in the next few verses here. Here Isaiah, in Isaiah 64, verse 1, cries out to God to come to this earth. It's like, you need to do this. We are so overwhelmed down here. He says here in Isaiah 64, verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries that the nations may tremble at your presence, the world. See, that's Isaiah saying, do this. This is what we've been anticipating. You need to do this. You need to come down and straighten this mess out. So how great, how overwhelming and tremendous will this event be, the return of Jesus Christ? Micah the prophet describes Christ's coming in this way. He says in Micah 1, verse 4, the mountains, look at this, the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Imagine what it's going to be like. The world has never seen anything like this. And Nahum, the prophet, says in Nahum 1, verse 5, the mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence. The world and all its dwellers. Everyone's going to know what's happening. Those who are still alive, they're still able to understand what's going on. And again, it's a time for them to repent. Let's focus in now on detail on the earthquake we just read about in Revelation 11, verse 19. And we will see something amazing and tremendously exciting that will occur when Jesus comes to this earth. Zechariah 14, verse 4 says this, and on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south. Then you shall flee. Notice this, what he says here, through my mountain valley. My is capitalized in your Bible. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzzah, king of Judah. Now, why is this such an astounding prophecy right here? Let's consider its features for a moment. At the very moment that Christ's feet touch the Mount of Olives, an earthquake will violently cleave it in two parts, as Scripture says, from east to west. Now, why is this phrase east to west interesting? Let's get some contemporary background on the Mount of Olives. There's an organization in Jerusalem named the Mount of Olives, and it manages the 3,000-year-old Jewish cemetery located on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley from the old city of Jerusalem. And here you are, you see the picture, you're looking from up on the Mount of Olives across toward the old city of Jerusalem there. And this, what you see here, all these graves, well, this is the holiest, oldest and holiest cemetery in all of Judaism. The Mount of Olives contains over 70,000 graves, and some say even more than that from what I understand. On its website, the organization, the Mount of Olives, gives an extensive overview of the area's ancient geological history, which includes the following. And look at this quote. The earthquake fault line from east to west in the southern portion of the Mount of Olives has elevated the mountain northward and exposed layers of limestone and dolomite from the 90 million year ago Cenonian Trionian period. We're not concerned about that old period. We're concerned about what it says here. Interestingly, long before anyone knew anything about earthquake fault lines in the land of Israel or any place else in the world for that matter, the Bible plainly identifies a fault line running underneath the Mount of Olives, as you can see on this map. Interesting, is it not? So, what reason is there for God to cause the Mount of Olives, as we just read in Zechariah 14, verse 4, to split in two from east to west, making a very large valley? and half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Why? What's the reason for this? Again, here the photo is different. You're looking from the old city up toward the Mount of Olives here. See, it's not very tall. It's not like a mountain. It's like a rather a big hill. They call it a mountain there. But see all the graves, all the way running all the way up there? The next verse gives us this answer, why this happens. Verse 5, then you shall flee through my mountain valley. He creates it. Christ touches his feet on the Mount of Olives. It splits and makes this valley. And then he says, you shall flee through my mountain valley. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzzah, king of Judah. Although the prophet Amos briefly mentions Uzzah and the earthquake in Amos 1, verse 1, there are no other references about this incident anywhere in the Bible, in its historical books. Nevertheless, some people fled from that earlier earthquake. But in the future, after Christ sets his feet on the Mount of Olives at his second coming, who is Zechariah referring to when he says, you shall flee? So before answering that question, let's notice again that this is no ordinary valley. As I said before, God calls it my mountain valley. Also, the scripture goes on to say, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. The term Azel is not likely speaking about a specific location, as I did some research on that. Easton's Bible Dictionary says Azel would best be rendered very near, or the way of escape shall be made easy. Interesting, is it not? It's not necessarily a place, but it says again, very near, or a way of escape, and it's going to be an easy way for you to get away, whoever that you is. So again, who is it? Who will God allow to escape through my mountain valley? Again, that valley formed as a result of that earthquake that split the mountain in two. The Bible doesn't specifically tell us. However, if we speculate a little bit, could it include some or all of those who gave glory to the God of heaven following the previous earthquake, which took place after the death and physical resurrection of the two witnesses? If you recall, in that instance, in Revelation 11, verse 13, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Let's note this, that it will likely be a very short period of time between the time the two witnesses are physically resurrected at the conclusion of the sixth trumpet, as you see on your handout, to when Jesus Christ descends to earth at the very beginning of the seventh trumpet. We don't know how much time that'll be, but it's likely a very, very short time. So, for the rest, who had likely observed the miracles and the messages of the two witnesses in Jerusalem for 3.5 years, could they have become receptive to the gospel and have come to repentance and thus be allowed by God to flee through that valley, his mountain valley? Just throwing that out there as an idea. What the Bible doesn't say, but logic takes you there in a way. Furthermore, could this group of people who flee also include the family members of the two witnesses and others who help them in their prophetic work with their physical needs and their spiritual paperwork, whatever they were doing? I mean, if it's just two men, how do they feed themselves? Where do they go to eat? There's no restaurants that are going to feed them. You have to have somebody to support them. would they be included in these people who escaped? Maybe they're not ready to be resurrected spiritually, but maybe it's time they can flee through that area. I'm just throwing this out there. Something to think about. Now, importantly, just why does God make this way of escape for people? Why does he create this special valley? What's about to happen? It's vital to know that even though Christ has returned to earth, he is not yet done dealing with rebellious humankind. Not done yet. Things are going to get extremely difficult, extremely, incredibly dangerous from this point on. So he may be making a way of escape for his loyal, repentant people to get out of Jerusalem. You heard, you know, Josephus talked about in 70 AD when the Romans were at the gates. He told the people, the Christians there in Jerusalem, to flee to Pella, to go to the east. Could this be something similar to that taking place? Again, I'm just throwing it out there. So, and basically, they will be able to do this quickly. And the term azel means a way of escape made easy. So they will be able to flee through this mountain valley prior to the stringent punishments that Christ is going to bring down upon human beings after this point. See, there's more of these trumpet blasts to come, more of these events that are going to take place. So now let's notice that Jesus will come a second time, you know, and again, not as he did the first time. I'm just reiterating this. He's coming with great power. He's coming as a conquering king, powerfully to deal righteously with sin and rebellion against all those who refuse to repent. He's not going to tolerate it anymore. He's had enough of this sin and rebellion. The Apostle John writes this in Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He's a conquering king. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, armies, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. This is not during the millennium. This is now. This is during this time of punishment. He's going to use that rod of iron, not on repentant people. Now, we've had this idea he's going to do that in the kingdom. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. No, he's doing it now. That's what it's talking about here. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is a totally different time. It's going to be a horrible time for people who don't repent. Since the rebellious people of the earth, with their vicious and destructive military forces especially, refuse to repent, Christ is going to bring destructive punishment upon them for their intransigence. Revelation 11, verse 18 says, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. We read this earlier. Let's read it again. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So in carrying out this destruction of the seventh trumpet, it's going to be comprised of seven powerful, bold judgments, as you see there on the screen. He's also called plagues. So we don't have time to go through each one of those, but you can read that at a later time if you like. it's again a good subject to study. The interesting thing, though, as you see here, each plague is going to grow in more severity as they are imposed by Jesus Christ. He's trying to get people to repent, but if they don't repent, it's going to get worse and worse. It's going to get really hot and heavy. And no human being has ever experienced what's come. I don't care what war you've ever heard about or written or studied about, no war is going to be like the one that Christ is going to bring down upon rebellious human beings. Isaiah 29, verse 5, "Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust." Look at this. "And the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away." Yes, it will be in an instant, suddenly. "You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder, with earthquake, and great noise, with storm and tempest, and a flame of devouring fire." So the culmination, the finale of these great punishments in this seventh bowl judgment, we're going to move to that, occurs and is the greatest earthquake that's ever been experienced by God. And ever since human beings have been on the earth. There have been, as I mentioned last time, there have been great earthquakes prior to the time of human beings been on the earth. But this one, human beings have never experienced this great earthquake that's coming. Let's read about this here. "I can hardly emphasize enough how destructive this is going to be, how awesome this is going to be." Revelation 16, verse 17. "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl." We move down to the seventh of the plagues here. This is the last one because we don't have time to go through them all, as I said. "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came from the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" Verse 18, "There were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth." What happens? Verse 19, "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." Remember that. This is incredible. It's important to understand that the Bible's perspective, again, it's always from the vantage point of the nation, the land of Israel. So in considering this future earthquake that's going to take place, let's examine the physical circumstances that will be in effect, most likely, to create this catastrophic scenario. Let's begin with what's known as the Great Rift Valley. The New World Encyclopedia explains that it's a geographical and geological feature running north to south for about 4,000 miles from northern Syria, which is just above Israel, running through the Dead Sea and the Red Sea, which borders Israel on the east, and of course the Dead Sea is down below, all the way to central Mozambique in East Africa. So it's a long, long area, about 4,000 miles. The Great Rift Valley was formed about 30 million years ago due to the rifting of tectonic plates when the seafloor spreading at the north end created the Red Sea. That's how it was created. The earth separated there. That's how the Red Sea was formed, which separated the Arabian Peninsula from the Arabian plate, tectonic plate, from the African continent on the African plate. So these are forces that we never experienced in this way as human beings. The entire length of this valley is geologically active with features volcanoes, hot springs, geysers, and frequent earthquakes all along that valley. So again, considering that the scriptures speak from a this perspective of the Holy Land, we can be reasonably confident that the epicenter of this great earthquake will likely be in this great Rift Valley. And then it'll spread to tectonic plates and earthquake fault lines all around the planet. From there, it's going to begin there and it's probably spread. The Bible doesn't say, but I'm trying to use logic here and trying to look at it from a large perspective, 30,000 feet, you might say, as they say. So how immensely powerful will this great earthquake be? This one at the seventh and last event that Christ is going to bring as a punishment down on the earth, on the people. Let's again read the second half of Revelation 16, verse 18, and also verse 19. How powerful will this great earthquake be? And there was a great earthquake, such as mighty and great earthquake that had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts. So we read this, but let's ask a question. What are we talking about, the great city? It's very likely, from what I can understand, that this refers to Babylon, the seat of the beast, meaning the territory of Rome. And if you read about that, God's going to bring the hammer down on that area in a big way, right there in the European beast power. The scripture further states that this enormous earthquake spreads everywhere. It says what? To the cities and the nations fell. The cities of the nations, not just in that area, but all around the world. Let's carefully consider what this portends. How powerful, how destructive will this earthquake, would be the earthquakes when most of these tectonic plates become active around the globe, that would cause the cities of the nations to fall? How destructive. Imagine what could happen when God shakes the earth mightily, as Isaiah 2 verse 9 and verse 21 explains. Small towns and vast megacities of 10 million or more people, especially those located in close to earthquake fault lines, will literally be shaken to pieces. Remember I said last time that an earthquake of 10 point on the magnitude, it could shake for an hour. This earthquake will probably even be greater than that. It will just shake and shake and shake. Just imagine these small towns and these cities. What's going to happen to them? They will literally be pulverized. They will be turned upside down by such incredible force that no human being has ever experienced. That's how powerful these will be, how great. Also consider when those tectonic plates violently collide under the seas, enormous tsunamis will form and they'll move rapidly across the oceans to crash into these coastal cities, destroying everything in which they come in contact. All this will add to, as Luke 21, verse 25 says, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Wondered about that? Think about that. Also, the power and energy released in the tectonic plates throughout the earth will be so incredible that it will cause islands to disappear under the seas and huge mountain ranges to completely buckle and collapse. Look at this. Revelation 20, verse 16, verse 20. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. How incredible is this great earthquake going to be? So what will come to pass will be utterly unprecedented in the history of human life on earth. And yet, even as such events are prophesied, they're going to transpire, God will not allow it to be utterly catastrophic. I mean, didn't come here to destroy everything. He came here to save. In fact, he will carefully control and regulate all these events because he has an exciting and wonderful plan for the forthcoming days of human life on earth. He's going to control all of this. It's not going to be out of control. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He's prophesied this, and he's got these great plans. And that's a wonderful thing to know. Everything he will allow to occur will be for the purpose of bringing humankind to its senses. Isaiah 2, verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. No human being to say, I want to be your leader. No, that's done. That world, the world we live in today, is going to be completely gone. No human being is going to be in charge and trying to boost themselves up. No, it tells us that. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So after a terrible time of punishment brought about because of human rebellion and defiance, people will finally come to see something very important, that their own insubordinate actions and attitudes brought about the tremendous sorrow and pain and unspeakable tragedy that they experienced. It wasn't something God brought. They brought it upon themselves. People will finally come to genuine contrition for their selfish, proud ways, and they will be truly humbled. And that's what God wants. Jeremiah 50, verse 4 says, in those days and at that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, and they and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping they shall come, and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, with their faces toward it, saying, come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. They will willingly come to God. They will come in deep repentance. They will want to obey. And when that happens, a brand new era of peace and prosperity will begin. Jesus Christ will begin his earthly reign as King of Kings. He's going to do it with a great healing. He's going to do it with wonderful compassion. He's bringing a lot of mercy for those who have repented and have sought him. Not with an iron fist. He's not going to do that. He's coming with mercy and compassion. That's the thing, what he's all about. Malachi 4, verse 2, this is from the New Good News Translation. It says, but for you who obey me, my saving power will rise on you like the sun and bring healing like the sun's rays. You will be as free and happy as the calves let out of a stall. And we even sang about that in our first hymn today. The lamb skipping. But considering the destruction that will occur as a result of what's happened, all these earthquakes, meteorite impacts, conventional warfare, and then nuclear weapons detonations probably all over the world, the earth and its very few surviving human beings, out of the billions of people who will perish. And the Bible tells us that perhaps 10%, and that may not be 10% of all the destruction. It may be just 10% of those who survived through a certain period. The Bible doesn't make that clear, but very few people. The Bible even says that few will be alive at that time. The world and its remaining citizens will not only need great comforting, but an absolute, they will need to be overhauled, and the world is going to need to be overhauled physically as well. It's going to need a total restoration. Although the desolation will be overwhelming, I mean, it'll be just so vast, it'll just be, if we could even imagine what it's like. You've probably seen pictures of Berlin being bombed. That'll be nothing compared to what the world is going to be like in the future. even though it's going to be absolutely overwhelming, something immensely positive is going to result from all of this. The earthquakes and these other chastisements that devastated the old civilization will have prepared the foundation for a new and significantly better one. Isaiah 40, verse 4 says this, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain shall be brought low." Didn't we just read about that? Islands disappearing, mountains falling, disappearing. Well, the mountains will fall and the valleys will be raised, so you're going to have a lot of beautiful area there. It says this right here. What does it say next? "The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth." God has got a plan. He's going to work that plan. So the reshaping of formerly vast, unusable areas of the earth, such as mountains and deserts, they will begin to blossom as a rose, as the Bible tells us. And they will be ultimately made available for human habitation. Besides the physical changes that God is going to bring about, and most importantly, spiritual transformations are also going to occur under the leadership of Jesus Christ and you and me as his resurrected saints. So we want to be there, right? We should not let anything get in the way of us wanting to be there. And we have a lot of problems. We have a lot, but they can't compare to what God can do if we put our trust and faith in him. So there's going to be magnificent spiritual transformations. And it's going to begin by getting rid of Satan the devil, his grip, his corrupting influence that he has had on humanity for thousands of years. Imagine that when that happens. Plus, God's going to remove the spiritual blindness that have kept people from knowing him and loving and obeying him. Isaiah 42, verse 16 says, "I will bring the blind by the way that they did not know." He's speaking in spiritual terms here, also physically, but think about this. "I will bring the blind by the way they didn't know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them." Look what God's going to do for his people, for those who repent, those who will obey him. God will make this possible by giving people his Holy Spirit upon their repentance and baptism. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord." And it's going to begin with the house of Israel. It's going to spread around the world. "I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be to me a people." Jeremiah 24, verse 7. "Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." So the world is going to experience tremendous peace, prosperity, spiritual understanding that'll last for 1,000 years and beyond. So as we wrap it up today, you know, many biblical prophecies are very clear about the staggering catastrophic events, including these tremendous earthquakes that will occur on an intensifying scale at the end of this age. And as for us, we're God's faithful people, we want to be. He reveals the future to us. He shows us the future. He illuminates it for us. Not only to help us understand what will happen and why, but to help us stay sharply focused on his coming kingdom. As we strive for our reward, we want to be there. It's also a warning to you and me from God. It says in Luke 21, verse 34, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, that day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. The world is going to experience these things. So he's warning us, don't get caught up. Don't get caught up in the world. Stay close to me. Study my word. But it's interesting that, as I mentioned earlier, God said, don't be troubled. You know, we have nothing to fear. Even describing all these horrible things, you and I have nothing to fear. What the future holds. If we diligently carry out our God-given mission to, which includes growing in grace, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we're helping preach the gospel of the kingdom. We're doing that. If we remain faithful to God, we don't ever have to be frightened about earthquakes or any other prophesied circumstances. How do we know this? Listen to what God's prophet wrote. Joel 3:16. Joel writes this. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem at his second coming. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. The Lord will be your shelter and your strength. You don't have to worry. Even though 1,000 may fall at your left side and 10,000 at your right, God's going to protect you if you do what he asks. And we're doing it now, and we should grow in grace and now more than ever. So let's continue doing that. Let's grow in faith and courage. And as we do, we can firmly know that we have an immovable foundation in Jesus Christ, even when he arises to shake the earth mightily.